If David was the author of this psalm, there can be no doubt that he predicted and described Israel's captivity in Babylon. It is possible that David was the author, and that under the spirit of prophecy, he described the things which are here recounted for us concerning that captivity, which happened hundreds of years after David. We find the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century BC predicting the captivity 200 years afterwards in the latter part of his book. So it should be no thing impossible that David should do the same over a longer period of time. If David was not the author, then we must suppose that one of the captives wrote it at the time of the captivity, and under the spirit of prophecy and inspiration, he wrote this psalm. I say one of the Levites because there's reference to the praise of the temple within the psalm, and particularly the harps, which were used, of course, by the Levites. When all has been said, we don't know for sure who the author was, but we do know what it describes, and that is the Babylonish captivity of the children of Israel. Now, you may not all be as familiar as you'd like to be with the historical events supposed in this psalm, and which form a background to it. Just in a moment, I want to give you a short sketch of the way things were. In the year 605 BC, Babylon defeated Egypt, which was the great world power at that time, in the famous Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates. And after the victory of that battle, Babylon became the new world leader, the great superpower of the ancient world. That very same year, the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, attacked Judea, and in particular Jerusalem, and forced the submission of the king, a man called Jehoiakim, and carried off captives, many captives, to Babylon. And you'll read of that awful invasion and its consequences in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. He made a further attack in 597 and a further attack again in 586. But that first attack was decisive, and many were taken away, as was the custom of the Babylonians, estranged from their land, taken to an alien land, even the land of the captors themselves. And the Jews remained there in Babylon, at least many of them did, until 539, when the power of Babylon fell to a new kingdom which had emerged, the kingdom of Persia. The following year, 538, Cyrus became the leader of the Persian Empire, and he was raised up by God, and he issued a decree providing for the return of the Jews to their homeland. And so it was that in the year 537, the first group of Jews returned under a man called Sheshbazzar, who was a prince of Judah. Some 40,000 were enabled to go back. And in consequence, and this is really the last date, in the year 536, that's exactly 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that was 605, in 536, 70 years later, the Jews, back in their own land, began the work on the temple. And it was precisely so that the prophet Jeremiah had predicted that there would be 70 years captivity. From the time that Israel was first taken captive in 605 to 536, when they were back in the land, laying the foundation of the temple. And that's the background. And here in this psalm, the Israelites are viewed as captive in Babylon, suffering under the oppressor. They are in a strange and foreign land, and they are under the authority and dominion of strange and foreign oppressors and tyrants. And their condition is one of great misery. And the psalm reflects some of the misery and the other feelings of that condition. Now, what has the psalm to say to us? Certainly, it's not just a psalm which is interesting historically, and a psalm that we can just set in its context and glean a little more information about how the Jews felt during this time of exile. Well, let me lay down some principles of interpretation here before we enter the psalm fully. And immediately one must say that Israel was an Old Testament figure of the Christian church. I say that because in Galatians 6:16, the Christian church is referred to as the Israel of God. And in 1 Peter 2, the church is described as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and so on. The very titles given to Israel in the Old Testament. So in Israel, we see what we call a type, or an illustration, an Old Testament illustration of the Christian church. That means that what happened to Israel will correspond in some way to what happens to the church. Now, the Apostle Paul brings this out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 6 and again in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, speaking of what happened to the Israelites, he says, "Now these things were our examples," or our figures, as the original reads, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples," the margin, "types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So in one part of the New Testament, Paul is saying, in the nation, we can see an illustration of the church. In another part, there in 1 Corinthians 10, he is saying what happened to the nation is similar to what happens to the church. Now, with that in mind, let me just outline the points that are parallel. And this is highly important for a spiritual understanding of the psalm. Israel, the nation, was chosen, redeemed, and called out of bondage. I'm going back to Egypt now. She was chosen. God said that he set his love upon that nation more than any other nation under heaven, that he had loved her because he chose her because he loved her, redeemed because she was delivered from Pharaoh and from Egyptian tyranny by the blood of the Passover lamb, marvelously liberated, and called because under Moses, the people were called to leave the place of their bondage and go on their way to the promised land. Now, all that's true of the church. We also are chosen, according to Ephesians 1, each member of the Christian church was chosen before they chose the Lord God to be their God, chosen from eternity to be God's. We have been redeemed. Not with a literal Passover lamb, but with the blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, the shedding of whose blood has secured our freedom from all of the misery of our former state and all our bondage. And we've been called by the Spirit. We've been called out of sin and into the liberty of God, and called to our blessed inheritance, the better country, the promised land. Now, all that was true of Israel, but, and this is the important point, even though she was chosen and redeemed and called out of bondage, time came when she was again overcome, this time by Babylon, and brought into captivity again. My friends, is it not true of Christian people, that though they are chosen and redeemed and called out of sin, yet it is possible for them to be overcome by sin again and to be brought in to another captivity. Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks of these things, and he says in verse 23 of that chapter 7, he's speaking as a Christian, as a member of Christ's church, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He feels there's always a danger, always the threat of being brought back again into a measure of captivity to the very sin from which he's been saved. It's always a potential problem for the children of God. The second point I want to make is this, that on account of Israel's sin and refusal to hear God's word, God left them to the consequences of their sin, which meant captivity, and it meant that they were oppressed and enslaved and carried away and secured in a strange land and afflicted there. We know the measure of their sin. You only have to read that last chapter of 2 Chronicles to read that the idolatry was very great, and that God sent messenger after messenger to reclaim them and call them, but they wouldn't heed the messengers of God. And at last God's patience was exhausted, and he says in effect, well, let them be. If they choose to indulge in sin, then they must reap the consequences of their iniquity. And so God suffered Nebuchadnezzar to invade the land and to take them away captive. Now what happened to them is the same thing that can happen to the Christian church and to Christian people. If we sin against God after our redemption, and if we don't heed the word of God, and we stubbornly refuse the exhortation and the invitation of God and the admonition of God, then it may well be that God says, then let them be. Let them discover the evil of their sin. Let them feel the results of their transgression. And so we are afflicted, and we suffer a great deal. We find ourselves far from God, far removed. And that's precisely how a state of sin is described in the New Testament as being a long way away, at a distance from spiritual blessing. That's where sin took Israel, into a distant land. And sin, you see, in the reality, does the same thing for us. Puts us at a distance. Distance from God. Distance from the blessings of his grace. Distance from all that we enjoy. You remember how the prodigal, the typical sinner in the parable, is described as being in a far country. That's how our Lord envisages sin. It's like being exiled. It's being away from the Father. It's being away from the Father's house. It's being cut off. That is the effect of sin. You remember too how Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed." They were removed from God and from his grace and from the gospel. Sin had done that. Sin and the rejection of the truth had meant that they were at a distance. Well, friends, we all know what that is. We all know what it is to fall victim to sin, and to fall into captivity, and to find ourselves there long at a distance from God and in a state of alienation, far away from the things which once were so dear and so precious to us. The third parallel is this, that there in captivity, Israel was brought into a very sad and sorry state. We have only to read this psalm to gather just how wretched their condition was. Look, for example, at verse 3. Those that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth. They did suffer tremendously in that foreign land and in that among that strange people. They were plundered. They were stripped of all that they had. Not only carried captive, but wasted. My friends, is there not an obvious parallel? That when we sin, and as a consequence, we are put at a distance from every precious thing, every spiritual blessing, isn't it true that we forfeit everything? We lose everything. We seem to be plundered. We seem to be stripped. We seem to be wasted. I think of the way our Lord describes this state in Revelation chapter 3. He writes to a church which has sinned and which has lost out and which has gone away from God. And he says, chapter 3, verse 17 of Revelation, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Whatever the church professed, the fact was she'd sinned. She'd lost out. She was in a state of alienation from God. She was completely robbed of everything she held dear. She was in a miserable condition. And how miserable is a backslidden condition? How we suffer. And as a consequence, how we mourn and grieve. What an awful state it is to be cut off from things which once were our life, once were all our joy and our peace. And my friends, the fourth parallel is this, that in the mercy of God, and I do stress that, in the mercy of God, a Savior was raised up for Israel. His name was Cyrus. He was the king of Persia. And according to the book of Isaiah, you read of him in chapter 44 and again in chapter 45, he was raised up by God. And it was he who delivered those people from their state and condition and enabled them to return. Now that king of Persia is a marvelous type of Christ. His very name, Cyrus, means son. And he is an Old Testament picture of Jesus, our Savior, the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. Another of his names given in those chapters in Isaiah 44 and 5 is the Anointed. God actually calls him my Anointed. So is Christ. The Anointed of Jehovah, to be our prophet and priest and king, to be our very Savior. Another name he has there is Shepherd, because he was there to safeguard the Lord's people and lead them back to the promised land. And so is our Christ, the good Shepherd of the sheep. Well, Cyrus was raised up in a vital hour, and he was raised up to bring freedom to the people. And in consequence of Cyrus and what he did, the people were able to go back and the temple of the Lord was raised again. If it wasn't for Cyrus, they would have remained in captivity. If it wasn't for Cyrus, they would never have been restored to blessing. My friends, I say the same of our Savior. If it wasn't for Jesus, then many of us who have lapsed into sin and who have fallen victim to captivity and who have been put far from God, if it wasn't for Jesus, we would remain in that state. Listen to the apostle in Romans 7. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The fifth parallel is this, that while in captivity, God in his grace was at work in Israel, preparing them for their deliverance. And in particular, God brought his word to them, to these captives. They are in exile. And some of the Old Testament prophets were the messengers of the Lord to those prisoners. You think of Ezekiel, who prophesied there by the river Kibar in Babylon. And you think of Jeremiah. Ezekiel prophesied in the 12th year of their captivity. Jeremiah in the 18th year. And through their ministry, the people were brought to see that it was because of their sin that they were in this state. And the prophets called them to acknowledge that and to repent of that and to implore God for mercy. And many of them began to do that. Oh, friends, how wonderful it is that even in captivity, God didn't leave them. Even when they were away from him and away from his house and away from every blessed thing, God didn't utterly cut them off. He sent grace. He sent his word to them. He sent his spirit to them. And he began to move in their hearts that they might seek recovery and seek restoration to favor, that they might know again the blessings they'd lost. In the same way, even when we are in a backslidden state, when we are removed far from where we were, and when we are at a distance from God and from all his blessings, God doesn't leave his people, but God works in us still. The sixth parallel is this, that Israel at last was urged to leave the place of exile. And we have a number of calls coming through the prophets and calling the people to leave. Let me just give you one or two. In Isaiah 52 and verse 11, he is a prophetic word addressed to the captives. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And then later in the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 50 and verse 8, we have similar words. Remove out of the midst of Babylon. Go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans. In the same way, you see, as the poor captives heard these words, leave now. The way is open. Grace has made provision. You can come back. And they were called to leave their lost and hopeless state and return to Judea and return to Jerusalem and return to the temple. Precisely so, the word of God comes to us in our backslidden and in our distant state, and it says, home, home, come home. Return unto the Lord thy God, and he will heal thee, and he will restore thee. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. And I will receive you, saith the Lord. The seventh parallel and the final one is this, that it was a gradual work. And it was hindered by many things, which I can't go into now. But the promise was that a people would return, and they did return. And God stirred up the hearts of his people, according to Ezra chapter 1. And people threw off their bondage, and threw off their wretchedness and their misery. And they made their way back to the homeland, to their home and their beloved country. And what a blessing that was when they were back with God in the place which once they knew and in the blessing which they so foolishly forfeited. My friends, these things we keep in mind. And if you look at the psalm with these things before you, then I think the psalm will yield a great deal to our spiritual prophet. Perhaps I can speak of just three things as we take a general view of the psalm tonight. The first is the land. And that's described in the first four verses. And then the city. By the land I mean Babylon. By the city I mean Jerusalem. And then in the last two verses, 7 to 9, three verses, the king who brought about the overthrow of the captivity and therefore secured the release of the people. Now, first of all, let's look at those first four verses and think about the land. By the rivers of Babylon. there we sat down. Yea, we wept. There they that carried us away captive required of us a song. How shall we sing the Lord's song? In a strange land. The land. What I want to ask you tonight, if you're a Christian person, is where are you? Are you in a spiritual Babylon? What I mean by that is, has sin got the better of you? Have you been taken away from God? And tonight, do you find yourself removed in a strange land? What happens to bring that about? As I've mentioned, it is on account of sin. In Israel's time, of course, Nebuchadnezzar attacked and oppressed and was allowed to do so because of the iniquity of the people. Doesn't something similar happen to us? Because we have led a particular kind of life, we've been negligent and we've been careless and we've been disobedient, God has permitted Satan to attack. Like the king of Babylon, and he has oppressed us. God does sometimes do that. He allows Satan to have his way with us in order to correct us. You remember the man at Corinth, described in 1 Corinthians 5, who was delivered to Satan so that his spirit might be saved. Satan was allowed to have his way with him, allowed to afflict him and torment him, so that he might be brought to repentance, so that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Look back on your experience, maybe you can identify with that. You became a Christian, and for a time all was well, and then you began to grow negligent, and you began to cease to follow the Lord as you should. And into your life came all sorts of things which ought never to have been there. You sinned, and you sinned with presumption, and you sinned with a high hand. Time came when God said, I will teach them. I will allow Satan to come, and I will give him permission to tempt severely, and they will fall into great sin and into shame. And that may be the means of correcting them. Now, Satan's power, combined with our own lusts, perhaps have prevailed over us, completely overwhelmed us and overcome us, and we've fallen, just as Israel did before Nebuchadnezzar. It fell. And quite honestly, it deserved to fall. And we have fallen into sin and into shame, and maybe we deserve that. We deserve to suffer the ignominy and the hardship and the misery of these things. Well, inevitably we reap the fruit of our ways. Because sin has its ways. Sin brings effect. It brings consequences, just like it did in Israel's day. Their sin brought Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and took them off into a lost state. Well, friends, it's spiritually true of us. We sin against God. God corrects us. The result is that we find ourselves completely cut off in this awful state. And we are removed from God's presence. That's one of the most awful things about sin. That is one of the awful results of it. That we find ourselves no longer close, no longer near to God. We find ourselves as if we are 1,000 miles from God. Have you ever felt like that? And what I'm asking you is, have you ever been in Babylon? Are you even now in spiritual Babylon? Do you feel, well, I don't feel like I once did, and I don't know what I once knew, and I can't be happy as I once was? God seems so distant from me, and spiritual things seem so unreal to me. Yes, I meet with the people of God, and physically I'm with them, but spiritually I'm miles away. I feel like a lost man. I'm removed from everything that is dear and everything that is good. And in that state, Israel began to realize what a bitter thing it was to sin against God. And we begin to feel that. We begin to feel, I wish I'd never sinned. I wish I'd never disobeyed. Whatever put me onto this path which led to this state of separation from God. Oh, if only I was back. If only I was back. And we begin to long for the blessings we once had and we once knew. And our thoughts go back and our prayers begin to ascend. Well, that's what it's like, friends, to be in a spiritual Babylon. Now, bear with me if I just comment, albeit briefly, on these verses at the beginning. Notice that it is Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. Do you know what that word means? Confusion. That's its literal meaning. When you're away from God, you are in an utterly confused state. You don't know really what's happened to you. You don't know what's become of you. Nor do you know what will happen and become of you. Your life seems to be without meaning. Seems to be without purpose. That's spiritual Babylon. You notice also that it was by the rivers of Babylon that they sat down. Now, Canaan, of course, was a land of hills and valleys, and it was known for that, its distinctive beauty, so described in the Old Testament. Babylon was a land of rivers, and Jeremiah describes it so in Jeremiah 51 and verse 13. It had the river Euphrates, the river Tigris, the river Kibar, the river mentioned in Daniel, the river Ulai. A land of rivers and a land of streams. And one would have thought that this would have been a happy state for them to be in. What a delightful country to dwell. Strange, isn't it? But we read that there they sat down and wept. What does it tell us? It tells us, I think, this, that when we are removed from God and from his blessing, no matter what comforts we have in the world, no matter what pleasures are there, and whatever happiness may appear to be all around us, yet the soul can take no delight in these things, because it's to be no longer in the presence of God, you see. It's because we are no longer able to enter into the blessing of the Lord's house, you see. We're no longer able to enjoy the favors which once we knew. We're in a state of Babylon. I think of the words of the New Testament when it speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. It appears that sin has some pleasure to offer, but it doesn't last and it's not real. And it doesn't really bring joy to our hearts. It's a lie. The same thing is true of these exiles. There they were by the rivers, but they weren't overjoyed by that. And they didn't find that was consolation. They sat down there and they wept. Perhaps we should take account of that. They sat down. That's the posture of depression, if not despair. You know, that's the posture adopted by Job in chapter 2 of the book which bears his name, when he got there outside the city and he sat down in that refuse place, and he was filled with sores and covered with all these wounds which his disease had made, and he scraped away at the itch which was plaguing his body. He sat down, wretched, miserable man that he was. He, He sat down in depression and despair. And when his three friends came in chapter 3, they were overcome by the sight of him in this state. And they could do no other than sit down with him. And it was a sign that they entered into his depression and into his despair. My friends, when you're away from God, you're not only confused and you not only lose all your joy, but you fall victim to depression and, if not, despair. It's an awful state to be in, to be cut off from God. We read, therefore, that they wept. They wept in Babylon. Why did they weep? I warrant that they wept on account of the sins which ever brought them there. They wept on account of the wrath and the estrangement which they felt through this present chastisement. And isn't there cause for us in this state of separation from God to weep? For the very same reasons we weep, because of our stupidness, that ever we turned aside from God and rejected his commandment, and this is where it's brought us. We weep for the misery which sin has brought. We're not happy. We're not blessed. If we're honest with ourselves, we may have got a lot, but we haven't got anything, really. At a time we thought we were finding the good life, a little bit more freedom, cast off a few more restraints, and this was what life was all about. No, we see it clearly. It never brought any of these things. We sit down and weep. They have no joy at all. We hang our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. The reason is destitute of joy. They had no heart to sing the praises of their God. They had nothing to sing about. They didn't feel happy. How could they take up and strum their harps? And even when they were insulted and taunted by the captors who required a song and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, they hadn't got a heart to do it. How shall we sing the Lord's song, verse 4, in a strange land? You feel like that? Friend, if you're in spiritual Babylon, you know what I'm talking about. You're called to sing the praises of God, and it's as much as you can do to force your lips open, because you don't feel any blessedness. You don't feel any delight in God. You are far removed from God. And when people say to you, even with the best of intentions, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion, you say, how can we sing? You see what sin brings? Sin doesn't bring happiness. It's the devil's lie that the path of sin is lined with pleasure and with goodness. The path of the backslider is lined with thorns and briars. It doesn't bring happiness but vexation. It doesn't bring joy but it brings misery. It doesn't bring contentment. It brings wretchedness and despair. The land, Babylon, the city, Jerusalem. Look at verses 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. There's a development here, isn't there? In the first four verses, the captive is viewed as just bemoaning his state, and all the misery of it is most apparent. The awfulness of it is visible and almost audible to us. But now there's a development. The captive begins to remember the good old times. The times when he went up to the house of God, you see. The times when he went within the walls of Jerusalem and gathered with the saints in Zion and praised the name of God in the company of the redeemed. And the more he thinks, the more his heart begins to break, and the more his desires begin to go back to that former state. Oh, Jerusalem, I've not forgotten. I've not forgotten the blessed times. I've not forgotten the presence of God. I've not forgotten what I've known in the house of God when I've met with his people. Why, if I ever forget, let my hand forget her cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Oh, my friends, do you think back? You that are in Babylon tonight, cut off from God, separated from Him, feeling such a stranger. Sometimes does it happen to you that you recollect, that you look back with some real yearning? If only it was with me, now as it was then. Oh, let me just stay there a while. Jerusalem. Now, Babylon meant confusion. Do you know the name of Jerusalem? Possession of peace. Possession of peace. And is it not true that when we are with the Lord, and when we are really one in spirit with His people, and when our hearts are devoted to Him in worship and in service, we are in our spiritual Jerusalem. It's a place of peace. The peace of knowing God as our Father, reconciled to us. The peace of knowing that we're forgiven, that we're in a state of grace. The peace of knowing God with us. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, I can't forget that. I can't forget the peace. Why Jerusalem? Well, that was the city where God was manifest, where all of the ordinances were to be found, where people could go up to the temple, and there were the means of grace. There was the mercy seat. There was the high priest. There was the word of God. And thought back. Oh, I can remember. I can remember coming into the presence of my God. I can remember the high priest interceding for me, making atonement for me. I can remember hearing the word of God in the temple, the oracle of the Most High, and all the promise came to me with such benediction. I can remember that, and I will never forget that. What it was to come before God, to know that you have a mediator who intercedes for you, and who is the great goal between man and God. Do you remember what it was like to hear God's word with such profit, with such blessing, that it fell upon you like the dew upon Israel? Do you remember that? I remember. I remember. And all the blessing that was there. Why, he says, I prefer Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. It's amazing. Here he was in Babylon. But haven't you got the rivers? And haven't you got the beautiful trees? And haven't you got the country? Nothing compared to Jerusalem's blessing. But you've got your friends and your family. Nothing. 'Tis not worthy to be compared. But your life has been spared. What is my life? I prefer Jerusalem above my chiefest joy, because in Jerusalem my God is. And that psalm with which we began tonight, Psalm 43, then will I go unto God, even God, my exceeding joy. You tell me to play a harp. I tell you that if ever I forget what once I experienced in Jerusalem, let this strumming hand be cut off. Let these moving lips be forever silent. I'll never forget. I'll never forget. That's the working of grace. When you're in Babylon, grace first convicts you of the misery of that state, and then the grace of God begins to remind you of what you've left behind, what you could be knowing still, and what is within reach. It's all part of grace to incline your heart away from Babylon back to Jerusalem. God wants you to leave your captivity and he wants you to come home to himself. The land, the city, finally the king. Verses 7 to 9, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, the daughter of Babylon, who is to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones upon the stones. Who is he? The one who was raised up to overcome Edom and to destroy Babylon was the king of Persia, Cyrus. And who do we think of? By suggestion of the Holy Spirit, we think of Jesus, our blessed Saviour. He it is who has broken the power that holds us. And he it is who is our hope of return. And he it is who can break the shackles and the chains which keep us in separation from God. And he it is who can bring us back into blessing. Blessed shall he be. Now Cyrus used the weapons of warfare. He used his legions. He used his armory. He used his arrows. And he broke the power of Babylon and set the people free. Our king resorts to no such weaponry. But I tell you what he does use. He uses his word, which comes to us with great power and reminds us that there is hope for us. There is forgiveness with God. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. He uses his word to tell us that. And he sends the word to us. Come home. Come back. Come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though you've sinned, even though you're cut off, even though you think yourself hopeless, return, O sinner, return, and God will heal, and God will restore, and God will receive. He uses his word. And secondly, he uses the efficacy of his spirit. Because there's only one thing that can rouse us to leave that state of captivity and cause us to return to the place of blessing, to return to God, to his people, with a full and devoted heart. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. He did that for the captives. Every man whose spirit the Lord stirred and raised up returned to the homeland. True today, my friends, every man whose spirit is raised up by God, who feel the stirrings of the Holy Ghost in the breast, who know that God is dealing with them and saying, how long do you want to stay and miss all the goodness I will give you? How long do you want to be deprived? How long do you want to be in your abject misery and darkness? So return. And the drawings of the Spirit are upon us. And we feel that movement. And we begin to make our way home. The third thing that the Lord may use is chastisement. Another of his weapons, word, spirit, but affliction too. Anything to get us out of Babylon. And maybe things have gone wrong with you of late. And many things have overtaken you. And you've been reduced to one trial after another. And life has taken a sorry turn. And yes, you are unhappy. And yes, your life is full of woe. Could it not be the weapon in the hand of your king, causing you to be released from the land of your captivity, causing you to hanker long and pray for the homeland, to come back to our Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, I close, but let me say this. Our Cyrus is one who can deal with the things that might hold you. In Israel's case, the Babylonians, the whole people, seemed to say, no, you won't go. King Cyrus was raised up and he overthrew that power. And he destroyed Babylon. And he dashed her little ones against the stones. What is it that keeps you back? Lust? Sin? Well, a greater king than Cyrus can break the power that has held you so long from God. You can dash the lusts against the rock, which seem to retain you into the land of captivity and shame. Jesus Christ is the Savior of his people. Look to him tonight. Say, Lord Jesus, bring me back. And bring me back savingly to God. I've had enough. I've had enough of captivity. I've learned the lesson of sin and of disobedience. Lord, I'm the most miserable man, the most miserable woman on the face of the earth. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. I'm in a strange land. I desire the holy city. I look to the great King to bring me back. They that look to him and call to him shall surely be brought back into the place of favor and into the place of blessing. May God bring us back for his name's sake. Amen.